scripture reading is from Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of man, on God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Forever who would save his life will lose it, and whoever who loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Will you pray with me? Jesus, the Messiah, we come to you today in the historical tradition of thousands of years of other of your disciples who have proclaimed your name, gathered in your name to be called the church. And we confess 2,000 years after Peter confessed that you are still the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are that which we gather around. You are that which we have come to worship and to sit under today. And so I pray as the preacher of this hour that I might decrease while you increase. That your word might be elevated in our minds and in our hearts. That we might be changed by this Jesus who came to change the world as the rescuer from our sins. So I pray for your grace by your Spirit today that we would know your word by your Spirit and be changed by it for your glory. Amen. So Matthew 16's a bit of an important transition chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. We've already begun to notice some of those transitions after a lengthy ministry of Jesus in the Galilean region in northern Israel, where he spent most of his time since he came onto the public stage of ministry. In the last few chapters, we've started noticing Jesus kind of bump out of Galilee a little bit. He kind of bumped into the Gentile lands a little bit, which was a bit unusual and for pretty short periods of time. But for some significant moments, it seems like that Matthew is trying to show us that Jesus, while focusing his ministry among God's people, had this greater mission to bring in all the Gentiles to the Messianic banquet. But immediately after that moment, Matthew 16 comes in and it launches with the religious leaders again combating with Jesus, confronting Jesus over his teaching, and Jesus basically just condemns them and then takes his disciples and leaves. Okay, so last week we saw both of those things happening. Jesus kind of condemned the religious leadership while he took his disciples and he wanted to teach them more. He wanted them to see that the teaching of the religious leaders, if you recall, was dangerous and that they needed to beware of it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And so from this, now we come into this last geographic moment of Matthew 16 that helps us see that something else significant is happening as Jesus transfers his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, of all places, which is, at the best we can tell, the northernmost Jesus ever goes during his public ministry. It's outside of Israel at this time. It's a completely Gentile region. And the only reason he seems to go there is so that he can have his disciples away from the crowds of Galilee and teach them and talk to them and minister to them. And from this moment, right, from Caesarea Philippi, the northernmost region of Israel or of Gentile regions of Jesus' ministry, from this point forward, you noticed even in what Maggie read, Jesus is setting his face to the south. He's setting his face to Jerusalem. He's going to descend through Israel and descend ultimately into the grave. I think there's a metaphor there that's placed intentionally. That Jesus is now positioning his life away from Galilee, away from this ministry of teaching, and now he's setting his face solely on the cross. He knows what's coming, and that's going to be a significant emphasis in the next few chapters. And we're going to see in the midst of that emphasis that Jesus is now transitioning not only geographically, but he's transitioning the mantle of leadership. Like Jesus is already beginning to say now to his 12, especially to Peter in this passage, like, I'm going to die, and you are going to take this mission to the ends of the earth. That's the purpose. That's what's coming. So I believe this pivotal text that we look at today, we're only going to look at verses 13 to 20 today, even though I'd like to look at 13 through 28 as one unit. There's just too much to get through. But here's the main idea of the first half of this. The church is built upon flawed people to whom Jesus, Messiah, is revealed. I believe that's what the main point of 13 through 20 are. There's a lot of stuff in these verses that can sidetrack us. So I want you to hear the main point, and I want you to see that in the midst of that main point and some of the controversies that exist on understanding these verses, that there are four pillar truths in verses 13 to 20 that I want you to hold on to and to see that they are meant to strengthen the faith and resolve of Christ's church, his people. Number one, Jesus is Messiah, God's own son. The word Christ means Messiah. We've come to assume that Christ is simply Jesus' last name. Christ is a title that means Messiah, rescuer, redeemer of God's people. So Jesus, Messiah, is Messiah, God's own son. Second, Messiah's people. So the people who follow him are built on flawed recipients of revelation. Number three, Messiah's people will conquer death. And number four, and finally, Messiah's people are given a weighty stewardship affecting eternity. So let's jump in. Jesus is Messiah, God's own son. This is our first pillar truth. So I already mentioned to you there's this geographic transition that's noted in verse 13, right? When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. So again, the only reason he seems to go there is so that he can have his disciples alone from the crowds to teach them. We know of nothing else that happens at Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so he comes to Caesarea Philippi, and we know in verse 21, if you look down in Matthew 16, verse 21, that we're not going to get to, that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Okay, so here we're at this pivot. North, I'm headed for Jerusalem from here to suffer and to die. But in the process, he's got this discipleship transition, right? Passing the torch, if you will, to his disciples. So he asked them a question. Hey, guys, who do people say that I am? And the disciples respond. They basically respond, well, people think you're a prophet, Jesus. They name three specific prophets, but ultimately all these people are prophets, right? John the Baptist, prophet. Remember, that's what Herod thought in Matthew 14. Some think you're Elijah the prophet who was prophesied to come again. Some think you're Jeremiah the prophet. Matthew's the only one that mentions this Jeremiah the prophet, probably because of Jesus' suffering ministry and his proclamation of woe on the temple in Israel. Some of them just like generally think you're a prophet. We're not going to spend a lot of time there because that's not the point. That's what people think he is. They think he's a prophet. And the reality is Jesus is a prophet. But that's not all he is. Right? There's more to the issue. So Jesus steps in beyond that. He shifts the conversation from what's the crowd think to what do you guys think? Who do you say that I am? And we get Peter's answer here, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I have to confess to you that I think oftentimes this is presented as the disciples at this moment, Peter at this moment, recognizes Jesus is the Messiah. The reality is that Jesus and his disciples have had this kind of growing revelation of him being the Messiah for a while now. Right? If you go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, already at the beginning when Jesus is calling out his disciples, the disciples he's calling are saying, could this be the Messiah? And remember, these men left their livelihoods. They laid down their careers to follow after an itinerant prophet who's preaching and teaching in the wilderness. Like, they didn't just do that because they thought Jesus was cool. They had to believe something was significant about this guy. He's worth being followed. When he speaks and says, follow me, I feel an impulse to actually do it. So this is probably not the very first time Peter and or the disciples believe Jesus is the Messiah. Remember in the boat, right, when Jesus calms the storm and they're all looking around and be like, who is this guy? So they've had this growing revelation of who Jesus is. Maybe this is the first time they put it all together and actually said it in this way as boldly and clearly as they're saying it here. Maybe it was that Jesus wouldn't have let them say that kind of thing in the midst of a Galilean crowd that would have brought about some sort of turmoil in the crowds and potentially led to the crowds trying to coronate him as king of Israel. But regardless, Peter makes this proclamation. Maybe the most significant part of this proclamation is the part that we don't focus on. When he says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's pretty bold. So Jesus is not simply the rescuer that was promised. Like, Israel was looking for a Messiah. Israel was expecting a rescuer to come, one in the line of David to come and to set things right amongst Israel. But they weren't expecting God to incarnate into a human being. And so maybe that's the big profound statement. But regardless, we need to understand a couple of things from this statement. This dialogue seems to show us where the disciples have progressed to, that they've been growing in their understanding, that God has been increasingly revealing more and more to them. And secondly, we need to see that as this language comes about, that Jesus is pressing the disciples to receive this baton of leadership that's going to move towards all the way to Matthew 28, verse 18, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So they recognize Jesus is the rescuer. And even more so, they recognize that Jesus is God's very own son. So this confession becomes a pillar. It continues, by the way, today to be a pillar in our understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah, God's very own son who came to rescue his people from their sins. So before we think about what this then means for the gathering of Jesus' disciples based on this confession, first there has to be a recognition of, like, do you make that confession? Can you with Peter say, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the God-man who came to rescue me from my sin. That's pillar number one. Pillar truth number two, Messiah's people, or the church in shorthand. I've intentionally, you're going to see throughout this sermon, oftentimes I'm shying away from using the word church because of the baggage that comes along with our understanding of the usage of the word church. Because the word church in the Bible, in Matthew, which Matthew's the only gospel writer who uses the word that we translate church. It's called ecclesia, and it was never used for a building in the New Testament. It was used for an assembly of people, a gathering of people around either politics or social reasons or religious reasons. Church was not a specifically religious word back then. It meant gathering. And so that's what I want you to understand, that Messiah's people, the church, is the people who gather around the teachings and truths of Messiah. And here's what happens. Peter proclaims Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then Jesus ends up proclaiming, confessing even more things about Peter than Peter proclaimed about Christ. So look at what happens. The first thing Jesus says is, Peter, you are blessed. Look at the verse 17, if I can find it. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, I actually hate the word Bar-Jonah. It means son of Jonah. And I don't know why the ESV doesn't translate it son of Jonah, but blessed are you, son of Jonah. Now, Jonah may or may not be accurate. It may actually mean John. It may be an abbreviation for John as well, because in the Gospel of John, you'll see that Peter's dad's name there is John. So again, all that's secondary. But the point is, look at how Jesus has this parallel statement. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. Okay, so Jesus is intentionally paralleling the confession that Peter just made, the same kind of language, but then he's going to say even more. Because he's going to say, why is Peter blessed? So he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. But why is Peter blessed? Because he didn't do anything. That's what Jesus says, right? Because you received something. Because you, flesh and blood, physically, you didn't know this, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. Continuing that theme that we've had going on for several chapters here in Matthew of that which those who receive the gospel are those whom God has revealed it to, and those whom don't are those whom it has been concealed from. And so Jesus says of Simon, blessed are you, because you didn't do anything, Peter. You received the Father's revelation. So the very first blessing, or the very first aspect of Peter or Jesus' confession about Peter, is this blessing for the revelation. But Jesus goes on. Verse 18, the first part, look at what it says. Then he says, Peter, you are the rock. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock. Now, what you can't see, although the footnotes in your Bible probably pointed out, is that the word Peter is literally the word rock. And though we've heard Simon's name up to this point as Peter, this is probably when Simon historically was given the name Peter by Jesus. Peter was not a normal name during the first century. It seems like it is something that Jesus developed. He created this nickname that became Peter's name for him, and it literally means rock. So think about what this verse is actually saying. Verse 18 again. And I tell you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. So there's a lot of debate. This is where we begin getting into the numerous debates that you can read hundreds of pages and commentaries about if you want to, that I'm not going to sit and regurgitate all for you today. But the point that Peter is, or that Jesus is clearly making here by calling Petros, Peter, rock, the rock, he's saying that somehow, in some way, I am going to build my assembly of people on Peter, the rock. Now, you say, well, hold on just a second. If you know you're Greek, you might say, well, yeah, but the gender between Peter and the other rock is different, so they're not exactly the same words. Yes, they are. Right? Like, no, they don't have the same form, but they're still the same word, and that's just a way to get out of what it's saying. That's hermeneutical gymnastics. Okay, so yes, it's male. The word rock in Greek is normally feminine. That's how it would be used if you said, there's a rock out in the driveway. They don't care if it's male or female. It's just a female rock in the way the language works. But it would be inappropriate to call a dude a female rock in their culture, not ours. Sorry, couldn't help that one. Might need to cut that one from the tape. But the point is, right, that Jesus is saying a really weird thing here. And this statement has been misused and wrongly interpreted by many, but on both sides of the interpretation. So go back to what Jesus is saying of Peter. Keep getting my words mixed up here. So Jesus has said of Peter, you're blessed. He said of Peter, you're the rock that I'm going to build my church on. And then third, he says, Peter, I am going to build my people on you. And that's a really big statement. The church is built on Peter. So is Jesus declaring Peter, the Apostle Peter, to be the foundation of Jesus, Messiah's gathered people? The answer is yes, and not completely. So, yes, he is the foundation of God's people. But no, he is not the sole foundation of God's people. In fact, we see in other places, and I didn't take time to look up and give you all these references, there's other places where it talks about all the apostles being the foundation of the church. There's other places where it talks about Jesus being the foundation of the church. But don't let that make you miss the point that Jesus is saying here in some way that Peter, specifically Peter, is a foundation for what would become Jesus' community of faith. And we need to understand that rightly, biblically. And of course, this debate comes because many Protestants, which is what we are uncomfortable with the language of the church being built upon Peter. Why? Because of misunderstandings of Petrine secession theology that were adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. It is impossible to be faithful to Scripture and to come up with a doctrine of Petrine secession like the Roman Catholic Church. Peter is rebuked by Paul for being wrong. Peter denies Christ multiple times. Immediately after Jesus calls Peter the rock the church is built on, he also calls Peter Satan. It does not make any sense. Peter and John are responsible to other apostles and other leaders in the early church. Peter and John have to submit to the ruling of the Acts 15 church. And later, even in Matthew 18, we're going to find out that the church is the final authority in and of itself. So don't get scared of a wrong teaching and misrepresent what Scripture actually teaches. As oftentimes what happens is Protestants, afraid of this theology, will twist the text a little bit to make it not about being Peter. Well, the rock is Peter's confession. It's not Peter himself. Then why did Jesus come up with a word to call Peter that is literally the rock? He could have said it a different way if he wanted to say it a different way. He literally said, made up a new word that wasn't being used in common terminology to call Peter. And he became known by that. Let's just be faithful to what the text says here. And so does that mean that Peter is God's vicar on earth, somehow the singular head of the church? Well, I've already said that it becomes quite clear that that's not the case in the New Testament. Even Peter himself declares in 1 Peter 5 that he is a fellow elder amongst the elders in probably Rome, where that book was most likely written from. So, what seems to be going on in the Gospels and in Acts with Peter is that Peter is a representative of the whole of the apostles as their leader. Think about the way Peter is represented in the Gospels. He is always listed first. Always. He is called the first. In Matthew, when they described the 12 apostles, if you go back and look, the only one that gets a number is Peter. Peter the first, and then the rest are described. Okay, so Peter somehow has this role as the first among equals in the apostles. He is the leader, the spokesman. He's always the one that speaks out. He's always the one to get out of the boat. He's always the one to stick his foot in his mouth. That's what it means to be out in the front. Peter's in the front. And you look at Acts, right? The picture of Acts after the restoration of Peter, you have Acts chapter 2. Who's the one who preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost? Peter. Who's the one who takes the gospel to Cornelius? Peter. Right? Peter in the early parts of Acts is the main character, but even by like the midway point of Acts, Peter just kind of falls off the map. I think there's divine purpose in that. Peter wasn't always in charge, but he was a representative leader. He was the first out of the gate in this new creation family kingdom that Jesus has created. Peter becomes the one who is the first to talk and the first to see this great work of God begin. But then Matthew 20:18 works. And by the end of Acts, the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Meaning it's not about Peter anymore. It's about the whole church that's blowing up and going. So, what's the application of this? Pillar application. This is where I want to come back and look at why I think this is valuable to us. Peter is a flawed dude. If you look at the New Testament, you look at the apostles, look at the 12. There is no one of the 12 outside of maybe Judas Iscariot, and he doesn't end up actually being one of the 12, who you could even compare the screw-ups that Peter makes. He denies Christ 3 times. He lacks faith multiple times. Peter messes up. When when all the other disciples don't know what to do after Jesus has died, and they've heard reports of the resurrection, Jesus says, let's go fishing. Right? That's not good leadership. But Peter, in spite of his flaws, is the rock. In spite of the fact that in like three verses, Jesus is going to say, get behind me, Satan. Jesus is saying, you flawed mess of an individual, I am building my church on you. You're the guy. You're the girl. And I believe that we hear from that he can build his church with the biggest screw-ups out there. And that's good news for you. It's great news for me. Pillar truth number three. This one's really quick, but it's an important one. Look at verse 18, the end of it. Verse 18c, as I've called it here. So I'll build my church. You're Peter. On this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell should not prevail against it. What does that mean? Gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, we could talk about all the various choices out there, but I'm going to talk about the two major understandings of what this means, okay? So, first of all, the word here, hell, is actually, in Greek, the word Hades, because there are more than one Greek word that translates into the English as the word hell, so that's important. So the word behind it is Hades, and most often, when Hades is used in the New Testament, it is representing the place of death, not primarily the place of everlasting fire, but the grave, Sheol, dead. And that's what I actually tend to think it believes. But there are two really options here. Either the gates of hell is a reference to the entrance to the place of death, or it's talking about the demonic forces of evil who are coming from hell to attack you. So, our good theology would tell us that both of these are actually true biblically, right? If you look at the answer and you pull out and look at all of Scripture, you know that neither demonic forces nor death will overcome the church. But I think in this context, that what's being said specifically is talking about death. That even though you die, the grave has no hold on us. Of course, the reason the grave has no hold on us is because Jesus went to the grave and he kicked death's teeth in as he resurrected on the third day. And so the grave has no hold on the church any longer. Pillar truth number four. Told you that one was quick. Doesn't happen often, but it does happen. Messiah's people are given a weighty stewardship affecting eternity. In what I think is probably the hardest verse out of all these verses to understand, verse 19, I believe what we're being told here is that Peter is given a stewardship as the first among many. So what I've been calling it the stewardship of the keys. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, so keys of the kingdom could be a metaphor for the keys to a gate. In fact, we just had, right, the hell gate, the Sheol, or the Hades gate, right? So maybe it's talking about the keys of a gate. That could be the metaphor. But the other metaphor that is also pretty normal during that day is kings, and this is a kingdom, right? Kings often had a steward that was in charge of his keys. Right? And that steward was basically had the authority because he had the keys to open the storehouses of the king. So whatever the king's resources were, the gold building, the wheat building, the oil building, right? The one guy had the keys to the kingdom. He was a steward of the resources of the king. Or it could be, like I said, the idea of
There's a locked gate, and the key master is the one who allows people in or doesn't allow people in. Either one is a possibility. But then we come up in this other weird language. Jesus describe Peter's stewardship, right? So Jesus is giving him the keys. How's he describe what the keys do? Well, he uses this unusual language of binding and loosing. So with the keys, Peter, you'll be able to bind and loose. And whatever's bound, whatever you bind, will be bound in heaven. By the way, bind just means tie up. And whatever you loose or untie will be loosed in heaven. What's this all about? Again, there's two primary interpretations. And spoiler alert, I actually think that maybe on this particular one that both are true, that both are being included in Jesus' thinking and teaching here, but I clearly could be wrong. So here's the normal way that people would understand this in the first century would be the language of binding and loosing in terms of rabbis' teaching. So it was normal in the first century for a rabbi to give an interpretation of the law that was binding or loosing on their followers. You catch what I'm saying? So Hillel had a view of the law, and if you followed the way of Hillel, then his interpretation was binding on you. And where his interpretation freed you up, it was freeing to you. So you were free to do some things and not free to do other things. But if you were under the school of Shamael or Shammai, I can't remember the other guy's name, his interpretation would be binding in different places and loosing in other places. So it's possible that what Jesus is representing here to Peter is when he says you have the keys to the kingdom and the power to bind and loose, is this idea that you will have authority to interpret for the church the authoritative word, the teaching. Okay, so that's one aspect. The other aspect is the idea of, again, I brought this up before, would binding or loosing people, right? Allowing people in or not allowing people in. And this one has some weight when you start looking at cross-reference to another really close passage in Matthew. Matthew 18, verse 17, which we'll get to in about 5 weeks, sometime in March. I want you to just hear these verses and see how they connect language-wise. This is a context. It's church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go to him. If he doesn't listen to you, take a brother. If he doesn't listen to you, to the brother, take the church. Okay? Matthew 18, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the ecclesia, the gathering. Again, only other place in Matthew, the only other place in all the Gospels, ecclesia, the word church is used. Matthew 18. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So, the context, the intimacy in which Matthew and 16 and 18 connect in language and similar thinking definitely make the possibility, because Matthew 18 is clearly talking about binding and loosing people. Recognizing who is living according to Christ, binding them to you, loosing those who are not living according to Christ, church discipline. So, nevertheless, though that
close connection is there, it's also true that the church and the leaders of the church over and over again throughout the New Testament are responsible for the teaching. So, go take a look at 1 Peter 5. You can see more of Peter's words on that very thinking. So, Peter's stewardship of the keys seems to have two purposes. I may be wrong. One of them is watch over the flock of God, straight from 1 Peter 5. So, check out who's in and out, watch over them, and over the gospel truths entrusted to the disciples by Jesus. There's this responsibility that's given initially to Peter. And Peter as the first fruits, if you will, the first among many to all the apostles. And in Matthew 18 made clear, this is another reason Matthew 18 is so important. While if you just look at Matthew 16, you can start to say, well, Peter has a lot of authority. Maybe there is supposed to be this one singular person on the earth that's supposed to be in charge of all things. But then you flip over to Matthew 18, and it says, where two of you are gathered, you have the exact same authority as Peter. Where any two Christians are gathered in an agreement, in covenant community, they have the same authority as Peter. Right? And so, we see the significance of the church. Matthew 18 makes the application clear that Peter is not the only one entrusted with the stewardship of the keys, but instead, where the true church is gathered and the church agrees on binding or loosing, so shall it be in heaven. And that's the final thing I want to mention. The stewardship of the keys is of eternal significance. Shall be bound or loosed in heaven. Did you catch that statement? What you do on earth shall be done in heaven, or it shall have already been done, depending on how you interpret the grammar. But the point is, somehow, in God's sovereignty, what the church does affects eternity. Eternity. This is weighty. I don't have time to get into the depth of all this means, but I want to challenge a false assumption of Christians in our age today. The gathered church is extremely important. Jesus entrusted his people to build a church of Christ followers, a gathering of people, not a bunch of Lone Ranger Christians. Following Jesus is not a personal path for you or anyone else. It by necessity comes with a family. And if you choose to not be a part of the family, hear me. And try to hear the danger. If you choose to not be a part of the family, you are probably proclaiming by your choice that you are not a part of the family. This is blunt. It may even come across as harsh to you, but for your own eternal good, you need to understand that the Bible has no category, zero categories for the American Lone Ranger Christian who jumps from church to church looking for programs, people, and other consumeristic pursuits that tickle your personal spiritual fancy. If you are not a member of a church, then I'm telling you, you should be. I don't care whether it's our church or not. But you need to be a member of God's church. Not just on a roll, but actively, intimately involved with other believers that see you. That see you when all is well. And see you when all is awful. who will love you, support you, correct you, lift you up when you're down. Isolation is sinfully dangerous for your eternal soul. So step deeper into God's saving plan for you and this world called the church. There was no other plan. There is not a corporate salvation plan and an individual choice plan. It's church. God came for his bride. And it's a one package deal. Four pillar truths that are meant to strengthen your faith and resolve. Number one, Jesus is Messiah, God's own son. He came to rescue you. Number two, Messiah's people are built on flawed people like you and me who receive the revelation of God. Number three, Messiah's people, you, if you're in the church, will conquer death. And fourth and finally, we have, as Messiah's church, we have a weighty stewardship for the rest of the world, and first and foremost, those whom God has invited into this family. Let's pray. God, I pray that your word would have its full effect by your Holy Spirit, and what is my failure to understand and to communicate clearly would fall away as dross, that the fire of your Spirit would burn away anything awful and leave only the pure gold that will lead us to eternal life in Christ. Amen.